encourage you to be turning there with me at this time. We saw earlier with the children's time how quickly something small can begin to spread and propagate. And it doesn't take much time at all with something that's little in the beginning to have great impact, a profound impact in this world and in our lives. You know, the entrance of Jesus into this world is a lot like that. He comes as a baby. He comes as the lower class of society. He comes in a rather insignificant manner. But as soon as he bursts onto the scene with his public ministry, with his baptism, the River Jordan with John, he begins to spread. His impact just goes crazy very, very quickly. Think of it like this. Think of a lake. Think of a lake that is smooth and calm and pristine. A lake that is flat and even on its surface. Just picture that in your mind. Get that image. We've all seen that before. The Columbia River on a calm winter day when it's just like glass. There is in the nation of Israel during Jesus' day and time this very smooth and uniform norm, this standard that everybody seems to accept, that everybody just takes as truth and plays along with. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they have this set of rules. They have this box that they place everything into very nicely and very neatly and very smoothly. They have their regulations. They have their laws. They compartmentalize all of society like that smooth, calm lake that you pictured. You have the clean on one side and you have the unclean on the other. There are the pure people and there are those who are deemed to be untouchable. There are the righteous, and on the other side of the line, there are those that they would call sinners. And if you follow the rules of the Pharisees, then you're in. And if you don't, then you're on the outside looking in. All the divisions are crisp and very neatly defined until Jesus comes along. And he comes bringing with him this kingdom, this message of a new way of looking at things, a radically different way of viewing God and our relationship to him and his relationship with us. Jesus comes in a lot of ways like this rock that is dropped from heaven and that plunges deep, deep, deep into this very, very calm lake. And he makes a lot of waves. He causes a lot of ripples in his day. He disturbs the norm and he offers this new perspective based on the values and the economy of heaven and not just the ideas and the best attempt of man. And so the longer he sticks around, the longer he ministers, the more waves he creates, the more impact he has in lives and in locations and in hearts. And largely when it comes to Jesus in the Gospels, there are two different responses. On this side, you have the common people, the everyday folk of Israel. And they love Jesus. They can't get enough of him. That's one of the things that Mark is trying to communicate to us, is the resistance doesn't come from the everyday people. It comes from the leaders. The everyday people, they love him. His popularity just skyrockets during the early portion of his ministry. Now, on the other hand, you have the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they see Jesus as their competition. They are threatened by him because he compromises their power base. He threatens their monopoly on the spiritual life of Israel. So just as quickly as his fame rises on one hand, opposition to him comes up on the other. And we're going to see more of this contrast, more of this conflict in today's passage. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of the Lord? And Nathaniel, would you just advance the slide when I get done with the first one there, please? The calling of this guy named Levi says this: "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners," I want you to notice how Mark puts the word sinners in parentheses, that's a little bit ironic, "tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Father, thank you for these radically inclusive and loving words of Jesus. His words that that do not condone what we do, but they don't condemn us either. They offer forgiveness. They offer life. They offer healing. And I pray that we would see that today. Lord, speak to us. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you for the message of your gospel that Jesus came to proclaim and to preach and to demonstrate and to live out. And thank you that we are the effects of that. We are your church. What a joy that is to have you as our friend. Speak to us this morning through the power of your word, through the presence of your spirit. May your truth go forth like a scalpel and do surgery on our hearts. We need that because if we admit it, we're sick. And we need your healing this morning. Father, let us die to ourselves so that you become more in this place. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 2 as we just make this journey through the Gospel of Mark, you remember that last week in the opening verses of chapter 2, Jesus made it abundantly clear that he had both the authority and he had the ability to pronounce forgiveness of sins to people. You remember that the episode with the paralyzed man who was brought to Jesus by his friends, hoisted up on the roof, lowered down through the ceiling, and Jesus heals him, but he pronounces him first as being forgiven. He makes him right physically, but also spiritually. He makes him whole in his body, but more importantly, in his soul and his heart as well. So the doors of the kingdom of God are being flung wide open by Jesus. And Jesus alone has the rights. He has the authority to say who can enter and who can't. He is, in a lot of ways, the gatekeeper. Not in a lot of ways, he is the gatekeeper. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He will describe himself later on in the Gospel of John. In the 10th chapter, he'll say, I'm the door. Anybody who comes to the Father has to come through me. And so today we see Jesus beginning to paint this picture of the kinds of individuals, the kinds of people that he is willing to invite to himself to join him in this kingdom that he is establishing. And so we read beginning in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, we need to understand, we need to see, and I hope you're beginning to see this pattern that reoccurs again and again. Mark is repeating it for us so that we catch it by repetition. That Jesus goes out, and immediately what happens? Everybody just comes to him. He is like a people magnet. The regular folks, they just love him. They can't get enough of him. And Jesus doesn't just take those opportunities to do something special or to perform some miracle or to wow the crowds. He takes those opportunities more often than not to teach, to preach, to proclaim the gospel. That is his purpose. And we need to see that Mark is making this case again and again. Jesus goes out, the crowds come, he teaches. Jesus goes out, the crowds come, he teaches. We see this over and over again on purpose. And while he's doing that, it says that he walks along and he sees this guy, Levi, son of Alphaeus. Now, we don't know everything about him. We have very good reason to believe that Levi is the same guy as Matthew, the disciple of Jesus who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, as he recounts this, he does it in a little more detail. It would have been firsthand to him. He would have been that tax collector that got called, and he's called Matthew in that place. And we have very good reason, again, to believe that Levi and Matthew are the same person. The one thing we do know for sure, this guy was a tax collector. And that fact, that aspect of his life is going to be critical as we move through this passage today. To be a tax collector, as you might expect, was not a good thing. They were despised. They were loathed. They were hated by the rest of the general public. A tax collector was the kind of person that you might expect them to be. They gathered funds in the form of taxes from the Jewish people, and then they would pay a certain quota, a certain amount that they were required, to the Romans. The Romans didn't send in their own people. They hired local boys to do their dirty work for them. So anytime you start mixing somebody's finances with politics, the angst in the room goes up, right? If I start talking about health care reform and tax season and budget deficits, it doesn't take very long for people to get very passionate about those sort of things. Money and politics don't go well together. They don't today. They certainly didn't back then. So as a result, the profession of being a tax collector was not viewed highly at all. Now, we probably shouldn't think of Levi as some big tax baron or some financial tycoon. He wasn't that at all. Look at what it says in verse 14. He was sitting at a tax collector's booth. Most likely, Levi was a mid-level employee in this tax system. He did well for himself, but he wasn't Warren Buffett. He wasn't Donald Trump. He wasn't anything like that. He had a good living. He had some financial security, but he wasn't one of the big wigs. He manned a sort of Roman toll booth, as best we can tell, and it seems to have been stationed at some intersection there around the Sea of Galilee. And as such, he would have been responsible for collecting tolls and tariffs and import and export charges for people who passed by that way, for ships that came into port at a certain area of the Sea of Galilee. It was his responsibility to gather taxes from them and then pay them to the Roman government. Now, the problem with these tax collectors is they were notoriously crooked. They were dishonest. They engaged in extortion. They would charge one person one thing one day, and the next time they came by, it would be something different. Or one group would get a special deal, and somebody else would get some exorbitant price. And they were only responsible for paying out a quota of what they got to the Romans. So anything above and beyond that just lined their pockets. And they made the majority of their profit by charging more than they were supposed to. And so you have these people, these tax collectors, set up at the busy intersections and ports of Israel. And they're sponsored by the Roman government. They have the backing of the powers that be. And they can charge you anything they want. Doesn't sound like a very nice situation to be on the other side of. And so the Jews hated the tax collectors for these reasons. A tax collector was someone who had sold out to the Romans. They were a traitor. They took from the regular guy, the Jew, and they paid the enemy. They financed the opponent, the Romans. They were like an anti-Robin Hood. They took from the poor to give more to the rich. And so any Jew who accepted a job as a tax collector would have almost immediately been excommunicated from their local synagogue. They would have been disowned and shunned by their family and friends. Nobody would have wanted anything to do with them. Now, it's easy to look at the tax collector and scowl and say, shame on you. Think about it from Levi's perspective. Once he has made this decision to be a tax collector, it had to have been a lonely existence. I mean, he had some measure of power. He had financial security. He had a consistent source of money and income. But I suspect he didn't have a whole lot of relationships. Not a lot of people to share it with. Not a lot of interaction with his countrymen. Most people hated him. And so in a lot of ways, Levi, the tax collector, was the last person you would expect Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to call upon to follow him. If you're looking at things from a human perspective, which is always a mistake, that's the last thing we would expect Jesus to do. Jesus is a Jew. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen one come to set God's people free from bondage and oppression and tyranny. And here you have this guy, Levi, this tax collector. And he has turned his back on God's people. He has sold out to the enemy. He has chosen money over his country. He has chosen personal well-being and financial security over the good of his community. His paycheck is signed by who? By the enemy. And yet it says this, as Jesus walked along, he says what? Two words, follow me. Just follow me. Jesus, it's amazing, he desires to work in Levi's life. He desires to work in the heart of a tax collector. And I hope you see what's happening here. The invitation to the kingdom is just getting wider and wider, right? We've seen Jesus call some lowly fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they accept. We've seen him work in the lives of people that the rest of society would feel sorry for. They would pity a paralytic, a leper. But look at what Jesus does here. Jesus chooses to call the one person, the one individual that everybody hates, that nobody wants anything to do with. And not just that everybody hates, but that everybody feels justified in hating. Do you have people like that in your life? Not only don't you like them, but you feel good about not liking them because they deserve it. Do you have people like that in your life? I think if we're honest, all of us do. We feel justified in our contempt towards certain people. And certainly everybody in that community, most of them at least, would have felt justified in their contempt for this tax collector named Levi. And yet Jesus says, follow me. he does. Just like that man got up and walked out with his mat last week, today Levi gets up from his booth and he chases after Jesus. Now, just as an aside, but a very important one that we need to understand, Levi, as he left his post that day, that was a huge, huge commitment. You know, the first group of disciples, those fishermen, when they left their profession, they made some significant sacrifices, all right? They left a revenue stream that was consistent for them. They left their friends and their family to a large extent. They left a skill set that they had learned and they had developed. But they could always have gone back to fishing if this Jesus thing didn't work out, right? I'm sure that was somewhere in their mind. In fact, some of the disciples, when Jesus is crucified and he's buried and he's resurrected, before they realize the scope of what has taken place with his resurrection, some of them actually go back to fishing. That's where Jesus finds them. Not so with a tax collector. He did not have that option on the table. When Levi walked away from that toll booth on that day, that was it. Tax collectors who abandoned their post in the Roman government, you don't get a second chance. All right, do you remember the jailer in Philippi, when Paul and Silas, in the middle of that earthquake, when the doors are flung open, what does the jailer begin to do? He's going to commit suicide because he has failed his post. That's how the Romans dealt with people who deserted. So it was a huge step of faith for Levi to get up and to walk away. To get up and walk away knowing there is zero chance he will ever have that job back again if he walks. He forsakes, think about it, he forsakes the one area of his life where there's some measure of acceptance. The one area of his life where there's some stability. And he walks out into a setting where essentially everybody hates his guts. And he does that for Jesus. He follows because I think he finally found somebody who knew who he was and who loved him anyway. Warts and all. He was a tax collector, and Jesus says, I love you. He was perceived as a traitor among his people, and Jesus says, you're still valuable to me. He had been exiled and marginalized from the rest of society, and Jesus says, I pick you. Come follow me. And really, Jesus is laying down the gauntlet here, and he's saying, look, my kingdom is not just for people who think they have it figured out. It's not only for people whose lives are charmed and easy and orderly. For folks who have it all put together. My kingdom is available for everyone, for princes and for paupers, for kings and for slaves, for priests, but also for the lowly, despised, and hated tax collector. And this radically inclusive love of Jesus, it was a drastic departure from the common mindset of the day. We have to understand how contrary this would have been seen in that day and time. The Pharisees, the religious establishment, they saw it as their job to categorize people, clean and unclean, pure and defiled, holy and polluted. The very name Pharisee, it literally means the separated ones, all right? It was in their identity. It was rooted in their job description to have rules that were followed. And somehow, if they followed those rules as the Pharisees, that made them better, of more worth in God's eyes than everybody else who didn't. Now, we probably should grant to them that their initial motivation in being separated, in trying to be holy, was a good one. God says repeatedly in Scripture, you be holy because what? Because I am holy. And I think they probably had that as their intention in the beginning, but over time, over the years, this pursuit of holiness had mutated into this dogmatic legalism that had stopped viewing people as valuable, as of worth, because God made them. Regardless of what they have done, they're still a human being created in God's image. They had lost that perspective, and instead their assessment of someone was based on whether or not they followed this set of rules or they avoided these kind of activities or they associated with a certain type of person. And if they followed the rules, then in the Pharisees' eyes, God accepts them, and we will too. And if they didn't follow the rules, then the Pharisees' perspective was this: you need to get your life cleaned up, you need to get healthy, and then you will be worthy of our attention. then you will be worthy of God's love. And so what Jesus chooses to do in this passage really ticks off the Pharisees. Look at what he does in verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Now we got to understand that having a meal with someone in that day and time was an intimate experience. That was a sign of social acceptance. That was a hand of peace. I accept you if I have a meal with you. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many, many who followed him. Levi chooses to follow Jesus. He takes this extreme step of faith and he walks after the Savior to pursue a man. And think about this from Levi's perspective. He follows a man who knows who he is. He follows a man who knows what he does for a living. He follows a man who understands the decisions that he's already made and who loves him anyway. And this love, this acceptance is so profound. It's so striking in Levi's life that he throws a party. That's what he does. He invites all of his other friends, all of the people who are exiled like him, and he invites them to a meal with this Jesus. He says, you've got to meet this guy who invited me to follow him, even though he knows what I've done. Look at what it says in the Gospel of Luke as it recounts these events. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. This party, let's just say that it was not along the lines of a Sunday afternoon church potluck, all right? The clientele was probably more nightclubbish than Sunday schoolish, all right? That's the type of people that Jesus was hanging out with. And his willingness to attend, his willingness to associate, it does not sit well with these Pharisees. Remember, Jesus is the rock being dropped into the smooth pond, and he is making waves among the establishment of that day. He is challenging their norm. He is challenging their perspective. And they ask this question. When the teachers of the law and the Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked him, why does he eat? Why does he eat with these people? Tax collectors, sinners, impure, defiled, unholy. Why is he with them? Remember, a meal was a sign of acceptance, and the Pharisees would not have been caught dead in that house that night. There's no way they would have got that invitation, that RSVP, ripped it up and said, I can't do that. That would cause me to be unclean. I would be impure. It would cause me to be a sinner just like they are. Just by proximity, I would catch something from them. And so they're thinking to themselves, Jesus is a rabbi. He's well respected among the people. He claims he's from God. He claims to speak for God. He has to know better than this. Jesus, you know better than to be around people like that. You risk becoming impure if you're around them. You see, the approach of Jesus towards sinners and the approach of the Pharisees towards sinners were polar opposites, right? Jesus looks for sinners. The Pharisees look down on sinners, right? The Pharisees, they avoid the broken. Jesus pursues the people who are hurting. In the Pharisees' mind, if you're spiritually or physically sick, you need to get better, and then we'll give you some medicine. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And so Jesus, in his kingdom perspective, he says, you have it backwards. You have it all wrong. You're looking at things in reverse, and he makes this very familiar statement. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Jesus very clearly, once again, states his mission and his purpose. And the irony of Jesus' words is this. We're all sick, aren't we? That's why Mark puts the sinners in parentheses. Because the Pharisees thought there were some people who were sinners and there were some who were righteous. And the point Jesus is making is that we're all unrighteous. We are all sick. We all need a doctor. We all need Jesus. And the kingdom of God is open to sick sinners like you and me, like us. It is offered to everyone. And notice what it says. That's why he came. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners. Effectively, what's he saying? I have come to call everyone because you're all sinners. And I want to say this to you and to us this morning, as boldly but as tenderly as I can. You don't have to be perfect to follow Jesus. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? You don't have to have it all together before He'll love you. Jesus calls you as you are. He calls you as He finds you. And then He sets to work to change you. He begins to sanctify you, to transform your heart, to mold you and shape you into the image of who He is. Being confident of this, that He who began a good work will be faithful to carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. So I want to ask you this morning, do you ever find yourself feeling a little bit like Levi? There are decisions that you made in your life. There are problems in your heart, huge areas that you need to deal with, but the decision has been made. The path has been chosen. And in some ways and some forms, you don't feel like you could ever go back. I bet you Levi felt that way. I bet you before he made the decision to become a tax collector, there was a debate in his heart. The money's going to be really good. The security will be there. Everybody's going to hate me. Which one am I going to choose? And he chose the money. For some reason, he chose the security. And over time, I would imagine that there was a conflict in his heart. Money's nice, but I'd like to have some friends. I'd like to have somebody that I could invest in. I'd like to have some relationships. But the decision had already been made. What does he do? If he leaves his job, he goes into a place where everybody still hates him, and he has no job to go back to. And I wonder if he felt cornered and boxed in. The decision has been made. What am I going to do? This is just the way it is. Did you know that Jesus still takes walks past the booths of tax collectors and he says, "Boy, you're messed up. Why don't you come follow me?" He still walks past our lives and our areas of struggle and weakness and he says, "I know exactly who you are and I love you anyway. Just follow me." He still invites imperfect people, all of us, to join him. And I hear so many people, and you've heard it too, say things like this. "Well, once I get my life straightened out, once I get this part of my life figured out, then I'll follow Jesus." Isn't that the point of this passage? We can't straighten ourselves out. We are genetically predispositioned to be crooked, all right? To be messed up, to be sinful, to be scrambled. And we've got to get to the point where we are willing to admit that. You know the difference between the sinners outside the party that night and the sinners inside the party that night? Between the Pharisees and the tax collectors? It wasn't that one group was righteous and the other one wasn't. It wasn't that one group was healthy and the other one was sick. They were all sick. The difference was that one group was honest and the other group was content to lie to themselves. Scripture says this, and this is a verse, a passage, it just punches you in the gut. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." I think that God is making a pretty airtight case that we are all sick. Levi and his tax collector sinner friends had admitted that. And that night, they chose to rejoice and to celebrate in the forgiveness and the love and the healing truth of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were content to stay outside and believe lies they had told themselves and point fingers at other people. We're all sick. That's the bottom line. And if we're not careful, if you're anything like me, I am very, very good at lying to myself. I will believe almost anything that I tell myself long enough. And I can talk myself in and out of things better than anybody can do that to me. The Pharisees did that way that night. And in a lot of ways, I'm a lot more like the Pharisee than I am like the tax collectors. But the great thing is, Jesus already knows that, doesn't he? He already knows that. And he says to us, "It's time for you to admit that." So we don't have to be perfect for God's love to change us. We don't. He loves us where we're at, and he loves us too much to stay where we're at. And the flip side of that coin, but just as important as this, other people don't have to be perfect for us to love them. So I want to ask you this morning three very specific questions for application. Are you guilty of denying your own sickness? Are you here this morning and maybe you're like the Pharisees and you think you're okay, but Jesus is beginning to work in your heart and saying, "Hey, you're far from me. You're distant. You're a ways off. and I'm calling you to myself. You need to realize the sin that's in your heart and accept my forgiveness. I'm inviting you to my kingdom as you are, and then let me change you from where you're at. Maybe you already know the Lord, and there's an area in your heart that is sick, and you're not willing to admit that, and the Lord is working on that, and he's pointing that out so tenderly, but so firmly. The Word of God is doing surgery on you like a scalpel, and it's saying, this is the area that you need to work on. Are you guilty of denying your own sickness? Secondly, are you guilty of thinking that you've got to get well before God can love you? It's so anti-logical to think a sick person needs to get well before they deserve medicine. A sinner needs to be perfect before they deserve Jesus. We don't deserve Jesus before we can receive Jesus. Or I've got to get this part of my life all figured out and then I'll... It doesn't make any sense. The point is we can't do it on our own. And I just want to encourage you, don't fall into that trap of saying, well, once I do this, once I get it figured out, then I'll surrender. That's so prideful. That's so self-centered. That's so pharisaical. You can't do it on your own. Surrender those things to him and let him work in you. And then thirdly, and this is one that maybe this will hit some of us between the eyes in a way that others did not. Are you guilty of only being willing to love others once they get their lives straightened out? Where are those areas of your life? Who are those people that not only don't you like, but you feel kind of justified in not liking them, that you struggle with? And whether you admit it or not, there is this temptation, there is this bent in your heart to say, once they get that issue dealt with, then I can invest in their lives. Once they get that figured out, then I'll minister to them. Once that's gone, then I can be friends with them. That's so against, so contrary to the way of Jesus, who said, you know what? I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know the decisions you made. I know the garbage that you carry, and I love you. I love you anyway. And I love you too much to let you stay where you're at. This is a pretty powerful passage, and I think it pokes holes in a lot of the things that we think about ourselves and about other people. We're all sick, but praise the Lord that He is the physician for our souls. Whether we're a little sick or a lot sick, sick is sick, and we need a doctor. And other people need Him as well. And it's our responsibility to accept that into our lives and to be His hands and His feet and to minister to others. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who loves us as we are. And you know all of our warts, you know all of our shortcomings, you know all of our failures, and you love us nonetheless. Thank you that you are so different from us. Your love is unconditional. And our desire this morning is to be like those tax collectors and those sinners inside the house that night who just glory and rejoice and celebrate in your forgiveness, in your healing, in your love. And then who take that relationship with you and allow you to change us and transform our lives. You took a tax collector, you turned him into a disciple, you used him to write part of your inspired word. Or what could you do with us? Lord, we pray that we would be the type of people who love others unconditionally and who don't wait for them to get better before we choose to be the medicine that you've sent into their lives. Lord, I don't know the decisions that need to be made this morning. Lord, I know that this was a convicting passage for me, and I pray that it was for others as well. And I pray that you would lay upon our hearts an area in our lives that we need to surrender to you, a person that we need to reach out to. If there's somebody here who does not know you, and they realize this morning that they're sick, but that you are the medicine, you are the doctor, the physician, I pray they would choose you, and like Levi, they would get up and follow you. Lord, thank you for the time of response and invitation we're about to have. Would you help us to worship you in spirit and in truth? And we ask this in your name. Amen.